word of the Lord to you, his people. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do these belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are present, sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him, and he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, you are a great and powerful God. There is nothing beyond your abilities. Even our own brokenness, even the mess that we have made of our own lives is nothing but raw material in your hands to glorify yourself, to save your people, and to make us into objects of your love and mercy. Lord, we pray that we would see that it was Christ who did this for us in these words this morning. In Jesus' name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. Some of the most traumatizing events of my childhood involved breaking a completely brand new crayon. You know what it's like? Remember that feeling when you get a fresh box and you pull out that new forest green or that cerulean blue, and the first time you press it to the paper, the tip breaks, or the whole thing just snaps in half after maybe you've only been coloring for just a minute. Now, my mom, always the pragmatist, would say, oh, you can still color with it just because it's broken. But it's just not the same. And now today, when my kids are coloring and they break their crayons, I kind of have flashbacks to those moments. And only recently have my scars begun to heal. And that's because my wife and my kids have taken on this project where they kind of gather up after a while all the broken crayons and they melt them down and reform them into new crayons. Some of them they do as solid colors, but some of them are mixed, and they have different hues of red or different shades of purple in each one. But I think the coolest ones are where they kind of mix all the different colors together. So if you take the crayon and you're drawing a line, the color pretty much changes every couple of inches. And even cooler than that, you can mold them into any shape that you want, not just a long, thin, easy-to-break stick. Now, all of these broken crayons, all of my broken dreams, have been reformed into something newer, something better. Hopefully you picked up. I think these crayons are actually a metaphor for our lives. So many of our hopes, so many of our dreams and our expectations have gone wrong. So much of what we are supposed to be and what we are supposed to do, we have completely missed the mark. As we look back on our life, we see this pile of sin and a pile of defeats. But as always, we are in good company when we look to the scriptures. Jacob's life is pretty much the same. His early years were a mess. He lied to his twin brother and to his father, stole the birthright and the blessing, and absconded off with them. The middle of his life wasn't much better, deceiving over and over again his father-in-law just to build up his wealth. So much of Jacob's life is a heap of broken and shattered crayons. Yet, he is still one of the most important characters in the whole Bible. We should ask ourselves when we see Jacob's life, what is God doing with him? And if your life looks anything like Jacob's or anything like that pile of crayons, what is God doing with you? And this passage gives us the answer. It tells us that like Jacob, God is reforming you through all your suffering and failures. Now, Jacob is on his way back, as we read in this passage, to his home, primarily because of that dishonesty that he had with his father-in-law. He originally fled after he was confronted. And in the last passage, we saw that he actually made a covenant. He made a special agreement with Laban, and they set up a boundary marker that neither of them would pass as a sort of a treaty. Now, Jacob has no choice at this point then to return home to the Promised Land. But going home first means that he has to meet Esau, his brother. But actually, before he can meet Esau, Jacob has another encounter in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the camp Menahanim. We should be reminded, as Jacob is coming back into the Promised Land now, of his trip outward when he left. As he was fleeing Esau the first time, he met with God as well. And he saw those angels going up and down on the ladder to heaven. And at that time, God confirmed to him the promises that were made to Abraham actually now belong to him. And God went an additional step beyond that and vowed that he would always be with Jacob. In response, Jacob renamed the place that he was at, Bethel, the house of God. after his encounter with the Lord there. Now, these two encounters with God are meant to be compared. We're supposed to lay them side by side and see if there's any differences. Will Jacob respond the way, the same way that he did 20 years earlier? Is this even the same Jacob? Is he the same man that's coming home as he was when he left? So as we look closer at the encounter, let's look for, see if we can find some more parallels again in verse 2. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And just as Jacob and his family were there, and in their tents, God was also there. God was also encamped there. So before, when he said this is the house of God, now he names this place the camp of God. And just like Bethel, he renames it after that place. The name there, Mahanaim, means two camps, referring to God's camp and to Jacob's. And that's really an important key to reading this entire passage, that there's kind of two levels to this story, Jacob's level and God's level. Jacob is acting. He's trying to make something happen in this story, but God is acting. He is making something happen as well. And eventually we'll see that it's not just true for this story. This is what it's been like all of Jacob's life. Now remember, Jacob left the promised land the first time because Esau was planning to kill him. So we can kind of understand his fear on his way back, and that also kind of explains his attempt to contact Esau the first time in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So, first of all, we might ask, why do we have all these very specific details about Edom? Is this, or about Esau? Is this in case we actually confuse him with a different Esau? Well, of course not. There's only one. But each one of these phrases that's used reminds us of the relationship between Esau and Jacob. First, it's his brother. This should be bringing up into our minds the way he should have treated Esau, what the relationship should have been, and the other two about what he actually did. He's from Seir. And if you remember all the way back when we talked about Jacob and Esau the first time, that word Seir, where Esau would eventually live, sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy. This reminds us of how Edom, Esau himself was very hairy, but Jacob dressed up as this hairy man to go in and steal the blessing from his brother. And then he's described as living in Edom. Edom, again, being the Hebrew word for red, describing Esau's complexion, but also how Jacob tricked him using the red stew to steal his birthright. So we have here as a reminder right at the beginning of the story of the conflict between these two brothers. And Jacob explains through his servants to Esau where he's been all this time in verse 4, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. So, sorry, brother, I know you've been looking for me, but I actually had to go and see our uncle Laban for a while. And while I've been gone, some things have changed in verse 5. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male servants and female servants. And I sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in his sight. I'm really rich now, so please don't kill me, brother." Now, it seems like at first Esau is not interested in reconciliation at all. Verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Now that specific number, 400 men, is kind of the standard size for a militia in the Bible. If we look throughout all the historical books later on, we'll see that constantly there are groups of 400 men going out to attack. And even that phrase there, "meet," can actually be interpreted a little ambiguously. Is Esau coming out to meet his long-lost brother with like this militia to escort them back into the land? Or is he coming out to meet him in battle? Well, Jacob assumes the latter, and he begins to make preparations to protect his family in verse 7 and 8. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So Jacob at this point is really afraid. All his sin, he thinks, might finally be catching up with him. He's finally going to get what he deserves. And he has an idea, maybe an inspiration from his meeting with God, that he will divide his camp into two. And if Esau attacks one, he won't lose the other. Now, we would expect at this point that Jacob has some sort of trick up his sleeve. After all of these weeks of reading, every time he comes into a bind, he has some clever way to get himself out. But not this time. Verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and will make your offering as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. Jacob here is at the end of all of his wits. He has run out of schemes. He has run out of tricks. And he finally turns to the Lord in prayer. Now, this is a big difference from how he spoke to God on his way out. This is a big difference from how he prayed to the Lord when he was fleeing the first time. Listen to what he said to God in chapter 28. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Remember what Jacob was trying to do there? Make a deal with the Lord. Bless me, God, and then you will be my God. But this prayer here in chapter 32 is the polar opposite of that. He actually starts by recognizing everything that God has done for his family and his own history with the Lord in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good. And then he humbles himself. He praises the Lord and he recognizes that everything he has is all a blessing from God. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Then he honestly prays to the Lord and begs that he would save him without any tricks, that he would deliver him and his family. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And then finally, he closes his prayer, reminding the Lord of the promises that he has already made to him in verse 12. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. We compare those two prayers on the way in and on the way out. We see quite a transformation in Jacob's life. Is this even the same man? What we have here seems like a completely new Jacob. God is reforming him through all of his sufferings and failures. Now, as we read Jacob's prayer there, this is an important moment where we need to remind ourselves that the Bible is not just given to us for information, but also for personal formation. Jacob's prayer is not just part of this story. It's not just for us to understand theologically. It's also supposed to shape us. It's supposed to form us and our prayers. Jacob's prayer is meant here to be given as an example, as a pattern of our own prayers. We should consider Jacob's words then as a model and a guide. In verse 9, the way he calls out to God, the way he addressed him based on what he has done in the past. In verse 10, he confesses his inability. He humbles himself and he glorifies God for his blessings. In verse 11, he offers his requests of salvation for himself and for his loved ones. And in verse 12, he bases that request on God's previous promises. This is a great four-step pattern to follow when we pray. And you've probably heard those first three a little more often, call, confession, and request, or some other different words that are used to describe those. But that fourth step, reminding God of his promises is not as common. It might not be as familiar, but I think it's just as important. As we actually look at the Bible, this is used over and over again in the scriptures. The patriarchs, the prophets, and the psalmists are constantly asking God for things that he has already promised. Why would they do this? What would be the purpose of asking something from God if he's already promised to give it to you? Well, first, because it gives you confidence to actually ask. Remember, if we're following Jacob's pattern here, we've just confessed our sin. We've just acknowledged that we are lowly and don't deserve anything from God. How can we then come before him and ask him for anything? Well, we can ask him because he has already promised to give it to us. And second, because when we ask God for his promises, we are aligning our prayers with God's will, with his desires. So often, and properly, we do pray in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, if this is your will, do such and such. Well, if we're always praying to God his promises, then we know that we are praying for his will. So whether you're praying in the moment for an immediate need, or just offering up your daily prayers to the Lord, work on trying to tie them back to the promises that the Lord has already made to us in Scripture. Lord, protect our missionaries in persecuted lands, because you promised that you would be with us even to the ends of the earth. Father, protect my children for the temptation that they face every day, because you promised to bless 1,000 generations of those who love you. God, please provide the funds that I need to pay this bill, because you promised to supply every need according to the riches in Jesus Christ. The promises of God should, yes, inform our theology, but they should also be forming the way we pray. Now, Jacob's prayer, then, is the first indicator in the story that his character is starting to change. And I think the next one should maybe shock us even more. Verses 13 through 15. He stayed there that night, and from what he had he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. This is a huge gift. Jacob, the trickster, the thief, the one who stole the sheep from Laban, who stole the birthright and the blessing from Esau, he has now done a full 180-degree turn. He's gone from stealing to giving. What a gift it is, too, if we count them all up. We'll see there's 580 animals, and the majority of them are actually female animals. That means they're worth much more because they're able to have offspring and build up the flock and grow even more wealthy. Now, we might be a little cynical when we read this the first time and think, he's just trying to bribe Esau, trying to pay him off so Esau will let him go. But when we look, we see the word that the text uses there. He sent Esau a present. This is actually the exact same term that's used later on in Israel's sacrificial system for the offerings that the Israelites would bring to the temple. And later on in verse 20, when it says, maybe I will appease him, that's the same word that's used again in the sacrificial system for the Israelites making an atonement or coming and being reconciled with God. So Jacob here is being presented as the nation of Israel, bringing an offering to deal with his sin. Not as a bribe, not as any way to buy his way out, but as a sacrifice, as an expression of his repentance and his desire to be reconciled. Now, if that gift was not enough, there's actually a new humility that we can actually see in Jacob's character too. Look at verses 17 and 18. He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" Do you see how Jacob called himself and what he called Esau there? He is the servant. He calls Esau the Lord. This is a complete reversal of what he was trying to do the entire time when he's trying to steal the birthright and the blessing. Now, we can remember he was kind of this younger twin. He had a chip on his shoulder. He wanted to be the first. He wanted to be the top dog. But now he humbles himself and he gives Esau that higher position. And he even puts himself at the end of the train of gifts in his family in verse 20. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He's not out there at the front leading the convoy like some great sheik. He's in the back. He's at the end. He's the last person in the caravan. And even more, did you notice in all of this description here, finally, Jacob is telling the truth. There's no more lies. There's no more deception in his speech here. He's honest that this whole tribe belongs to him, all of this wealth. He easily could have told his servants to lie and say, no, actually, most of these animals don't belong to Jacob. They're someone else's. He could have even lied. He could have even lied about the situation. But no, he's honest. He says, perhaps Esau will accept me. He's implicitly recognizing that he doesn't deserve to be accepted by his brother. He's finally come to a point. He's finally changed enough where peace with his brother is more important to him than wealth and power. God is reforming Jacob through all of his suffering and sin. Now, the climax of Jacob and Esau's story here ends like every other brother story does, with a wrestling match. But this one is actually not between the two brothers. They start after Jacob sent the gift, and he's actually now all alone by himself. Look at verses 22 to 24. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. He's extremely vulnerable now. There's still that 400-man militia out there. And he has been separated completely from his camp. He's all by himself. It's in the middle of the night, and the passage makes it explicit. Jacob was left alone. And in this loneliness, in the middle of the night, suddenly he's attacked and he has to fight for his life. The second half of verse 24 says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, Moses, being the brilliant author that he is here, continues to kind of keep us in suspense. We are like Jacob. We don't know who this attacker is at first. The passage just calls him a man. So I don't know about you, but if I was Jacob, my first guess would be, well, this is Esau. He did not accept my gift. And now he's finally come to take his revenge on me. Maybe the second thought he would have is maybe this is Laban. He's gone back on the covenant, on the agreement like that we've made, just like he did every other time before. And he's snuck up on Jacob and he's attacked him from behind at night. You see the tension that's building here. Who is this mystery attacker? Who's going to win this fight? How could God let this happen to Jacob just when he's starting to change? How will this actually affect Jacob's reformation? We have to keep reading to find out. Verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So first we see that Jacob wins this match, or at least he doesn't lose it. He's at a disadvantage. He's taken by surprise. But for whatever reason, the attacker just can't pin him. But this attacker is extremely powerful. All he has to do is touch Jacob's hip, and it's out of socket. There's a couple more clues about who this attacker is in verse 26. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob had said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob refuses to let go of his attacker until he's blessed. Who has been blessing Jacob over and over and over again throughout his life? Who has Jacob prayed to and just asked for a blessing? After his prayer and after his offering to his brother and after finally humbling himself, Jacob's change is complete when he makes an admission in verses 27 and 28. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed. What's your name? Jacob. Seems like the most simple answer, the most simple question that could be asked. But remember what Jacob's name means. Deceiver. Trickster. Jacob finally admits who he is. He owns up to all of the deception from out his entire life. It's like he's saying, yes, I really am a liar. I really am Jacob. And what's the immediate consequence? He's given a new name, a new identity. He's no longer Jacob the deceiver. Now he is Israel. And as always, with names in the book of Genesis, there's a little bit of wordplay here. This new name, Israel, has a double meaning. Israel can mean strives with God, or God strives for. And isn't that really the entire story of Jacob's life? He has been wrestling with God, and God has been protecting him. And even more, isn't that the story of the entire history of Israel? They were fighting against God, and yet God was still fighting for them. Well, I think Jacob finally confirms the suspicions we've had as we've been reading in verse 30 and 31. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him, and he passed through Peniel, limping because of the sip. It was not just a man. Jacob was wrestling with God. And not just here. The point of this is to show us that Jacob has been wrestling with God his entire life. His conflict with Esau was wrestling with God. His conflict with Laban was his wrestling with God. The whole time, God has been at work with Jacob to reform him. And as usual, as he does each time he has one of these great encounters with the Lord, he changes the name of the place as a memorial. Peniel or Penuel, it's just a different spelling in the two verses. Both of them mean the face of God. So on the way out of the promised land, he met God at the house of God. On the way back into the promised land, at the camp of God. And now that he's in the promised land, he finally comes and meets God face to face. And this fact that it was God who was the attacker, it was God who was wrestling with Jacob his whole life, helps us understand the wrestling match even more here. First, the reason that Jacob was able to prevail was not because there was some way God couldn't beat him, like he was stronger than God, but because Jacob was holding on to the Lord. That's what it said. He would not let go. That is why he succeeded. That is why he was able to overcome, because he refused to let go of God. It even helps us to understand this whole thing about the hip going out of socket. This is a symbol, just like the symbol of circumcision on Abraham, where that would cut and limit Abraham's power as a man. And now Jacob will limp with this disability in the exact same area of his body. So just like the circumcision symbol was a cut and a limit of Abraham's power, now Jacob's limp and his disability will be a reminder of his limited power. Not Jacob's tricks, not his schemes that brought about his success, but the promises and the blessings of God. Jacob is strongest when he is weak and yet trusting in the Lord. And notice there at the end, it's not just Jacob. This new name is for his entire family and for the whole nation that will descend from him. So is that hip reminder. Verse 32. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So every time they would eat meat and they would leave that sinew behind and not take it, Israel was living out Jacob's and living out their own weakness. It was a reminder to Israel that they were not blessed because they were great and because they were strong. They were blessed because they were objects of God's promise. Everything that they went through was a way to show them that God was with them. Israel was strongest when they were weak and trusted God. Jacob's wrestling match with God then was a symbol for his entire life. Everything that he went through was a struggle to submit and trust the Lord. Yet God was there that whole time. He was with Jacob just as he promised. He was using his sin. He was using his deception. He was using Laban's oppression. He was using all of it to reform Jacob through his sufferings and failures. I wonder if you have ever felt like your life is just one long wrestling match. Year after year, round after round, you're tossed to the mat, you're tackled from behind. Would you be surprised to find out it was God who was your competitor all along? Would that comfort you? Would that distress you? Was God behind the loss of my best friend? Was I really struggling with him during my depression? Is he actually the one who threw my entire life plan off track? Yes, it was him the whole time. He is behind all of it. But the question should not really be if it was God or not. The real question should be, am I still holding on? Am I like Jacob? Am I not giving up all night? Am I refusing to let go until God blesses me through my suffering and my failures? Am I like Jacob when I fall back into an old sin that I thought I had beat? And then I offer myself in repentance. I identify as a humble servant, and I'm honest with my past and my offenses. Am I like Israel when I feel like a failure at school? I embrace my limp. I daily remind myself of my disability, and I recognize that I am strongest when I am weak. Because that is where God meets with his people. When we pray based on nothing but the fulfilled promises of God in Christ, when we turn from our deceit and our tricks and give everything to Jesus, when we recognize that every struggle that we've had, every fight that we've had with man, is really God working to reform us, that is our Bethel. That is our Mahanaim. That is our Peniel. That's where we come to God's house. It's where we encounter his camp. It's when we see God face to face. Now, it still hurts me a little inside every time I see a new crayon snapped or the tip broken off. But now there's also a little anticipation, too. I'm looking forward to that new, reformed crayon that it will soon become. I think we can see then that Jacob's story does not make our wrongs right. It does not make our faults okay. But it does give us confidence that even our wrongs and even our faults cannot get in the way of God's promises and his blessings. So admit your faults. Embrace your limp. Accept and glory in your weakness. Because God is reforming you through all of your sufferings and failures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do work through our weakness. And it is for the strength and the power and the glory of Christ that you bring us into struggles. And we ask that as we continue to enter trials in this life and as we fail in our attempts to follow you, that you would be faithful to that promise, to always use them to conform us more to the image of Christ and to allow us to depend on him and trust in him more. In his name and by his Spirit that we pray. Amen.